It is a sad truth of man's sinful condition that it is often sheer power that decides who gets his way. In a world of competing fleshly desires, it is usually those who have economic, political, or physical might who are able to enforce their will. This ongoing jockeying for a favorable position in life can be pictured in a humorous fashion. One of my favorite lines of all time is one that was delivered by a TV character who was losing out in the scramble for worldly success. "It's a dog-eat-dog world," he said, "and I'm wearing milkbone underwear." But as funny as that is, we are sobered when we think of the injustices that are involved when might is thought to make one right. What happens when the law of the jungle is in effect? What does that look like in everyday reality? A husband creates a miserable marriage through his intimidation and threats. He's stronger, so he's going to get his way. A father's way of solving issues becomes beating or humiliating any child who gets in the way of his selfish pursuits. And how many older brothers have taken advantage of their younger siblings just because they were bigger? As we look around at the institutions of our country, we see the same principles prevailing. The subject matter that is taught in our public schools has nothing to do with what is right or even what parents want, but on what the academic elite decide ought to be learned. The universities are no longer guided by objective standards, but by whatever interest group is putting on the most pressure. If, say, a conservative group should put out campus newspapers, and a liberal group steals all of those so that nobody has the opportunity to read them, the administration can be counted on to turn a blind eye to that. They don't want to tangle with the machine of political correctness. You know, that's what has the power in our society. Even if that means they have to abandon the First Amendment, they know where the power lies. And of course, there is the government. How are decisions arrived at on that level? We have presidents and congressmen with one eye on the polls and the other on the campaign treasury. Yes, there are some who have integrity, but it seems that many laws and a lot of spending have more to do with what is good for keeping people in office, what's good for a political party, what's good for a powerful constituency than what's just for all concerned. Of course, as our nation more and more abandons the very idea that there is an objective right and wrong, all you are left with is self-interest, right? If you don't have any kind of a standard that's beyond us, then all there is a fight to be able to dictate the rules. The temptation for the believer is to buy into the way that the world operates. Hey, you know, that's the way it is, so you've got to buy into that. At whatever level that might be. This could be in the family, it could be in the workplace, wherever. This can be especially true when we have been treated unfairly by those who are powerful. We can decide that, hey, I'm going to have to fight fire with fire. You know, if I'm going to get my share, get my piece of the pie, then I'm just going to have to take the same measures that everybody else takes. You know, all I know about all that stuff that we hear about in church is that, hey, when it's real life, baby, I got to do what I got to do. And so we act in an unbiblical manner in order to gain what we think should be coming to us. And of course, we always know very well what ought to be coming to us. That's the problem with worldly power. Gaining it usually means disobeying God, which brings God's discipline upon us. God blesses those who are looking to serve others and submit to rightful authority, not those who are looking to get into a position where they can use and command other people. This morning we conclude our look at the establishment of formal idol worship in the nation of Israel. The main players in this sordid drama have been Micah of Ephraim, Jonathan the Levite, and a significant portion of the tribe of Dan. This was not the only instance of idolatry that could have been brought forward. This was widespread in the land. But these men serve as very good examples of what the spiritual condition of the Jews was during the time of the judges. And as we finish up with this account, we see that for these unbelieving men, might is definitely considered to be what makes right. Remember that Micah had pursued a group of travelers from Dan because they had stolen his idol of Yahweh. Well, that should sound like a contradiction to you, to say an idol of Yahweh. Yeah, well, it was a gross perversion of worship of the true God to make an idol and then say, hey, this is the true God of the Jews. This is Yahweh. But that's what had been done. And there were other household gods. Yahweh was right in there in the mix. These had been stolen from Micah by these tribesmen of Dan. And when he caught up with them, the Danites had asked him what his problem was chasing them like this. Was he sort of lacking in intelligence or something that he would do this? Micah's pitiful response was that, well, they had taken his gods. Of course, you know, he was upset. Of course he would pursue them. What would he have in life if he did not get back these things that he had made? Ridiculous, pitiful. Now, we can all agree that Micah's idols were evil things to possess. You know, it was good if they had been removed. Certainly if they'd been removed because of a true understanding of spiritual things. But at the same time, Micah is in the right in this particular situation. His belongings were stolen from him. That's an undeniable fact. Something that was his, something that did have its own intrinsic value because it was made out of precious metal. It had been stolen from him. Micah has pointed this out to the Danites. You have stolen. I mean, the Ten Commandments, pretty basic. One of them is, thou shalt not steal. That should have been something that everyone in the nation could grasp. And so what's the response of the robbers in verse 25? Do not let your voice be heard among us, or else fierce men will fall upon you, and you will lose your life with the lives of your household. Doesn't seem to be much in the way of second thoughts there, of, hey, maybe we did a wrong thing. Guilty conscience. Not seeing it. Mike is being told here in a rather formal way, we might grant, hey, shut up. What? Don't even open your mouth here. Why should he do that? Because he was in the wrong? Because what he had said was not correct or anything like that? Is it because he had no case? No, not at all. The Danites don't even bother to make a moral justification for what they are doing. You see that? They knew that there wasn't any, but that didn't matter to them. They put it simply to him. Micah, you pursue this matter any further and you and your whole household are going to be killed. Okay? Does that clarify this situation for you, Micah? shut up, turn around, get out of here, and I guess we'll let you live. But we're going to take your stuff. These Danites proclaim themselves to be fierce men. That word fierce could be translated bitter of soul or savage. When one is dealing with such men, moral concerns, spiritual concerns, even basic logic, you know, these things are not going to be of much use. These people do whatever they want because they can. Their might makes them right. Verse 26 reveals that this argument was persuasive. Wasn't really an argument, but it was persuasive. Micah decides that he would just as soon keep on living. You know, it wouldn't be much good to keep trying for the idols if he was dead. You get the impression that he would have been willing to do whatever was necessary to get the idols back. It was his precious. He would have resorted to violence. Remember, he had neighbors at his back. You know, they were all upset too. This was a posse. They were ready to do whatever had to be done to get that back. But he sees that the Danites are too strong. And so in this dog-eat-dog world, he's the one that has to slink off with his tail between his legs. He didn't come with enough to the throwdown. He deluded himself into thinking that an idol would cause him to prosper in worldly things, that things were all going to be going his way because he had made an idol of something that he called Yahweh, and because he had a renegade priest presiding at his little homemade shrine. It was all going to be good. But see, that's the problem with trying to be the top dog in a totally worldly, unspiritual fashion. There's always going to be a bigger dog that comes along and takes away your bone. There'll always be a bigger dog. Let's move on to verses 27 through 29. Then they took what Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him, and came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. And there was no one to deliver them, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone, and it was in the valley which is near Beth Rehob. And they built the city and lived in it. They called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Having given Micah a taste of what fierce men do, the Danites really do a number on Laish. Its people, of course, had never done anything to the tribe of Dan. Not that this would be anything proper to do, even if they had, but they hadn't. I suppose one could say, well, they were fair game for these Jews to attack since the city was at the northern extremity of the land that God had given to the Jews. And remember, when they had come into the promised land, he had told them to slaughter as a judgment those inhabitants and to take over the land. But as we saw a few weeks ago, God had not assigned this area to any of the Danites. They were moving from the area that God had assigned to them. They were being unfaithful to what God had told them to do by going up to this place in the north. And in fact, God had not assigned this city of Laish to any of the tribes. You can read through all of that in Joshua, but that city never appears as one that's given to them to defeat and take over. But such matters were of no concern to these men. I mean, the last thing on their mind was, gee, is God, you know, in his word really telling us whether this is a good thing or a bad thing? Now, remember, Jonathan had already given him the good word about, oh, yes, this idol says go and prosper and it's going to be great. Here was an unprotected city. It was far from any help. Sidon, from which these inhabitants might have come in years past, that was 27 miles away. That place could be of no help to them. In other words, Laish was wearing milkbone underwear. And Dan moved in for the kill. From their perspective, they were simply doing to a weaker group what the Amorites back in their assigned territory had been doing to them. They met up with a group that was stronger. They didn't turn to the Lord in faith to deal with that. They just gave up and decided, we're going to go find a weaker group and we're going to go kill all of them and take over their place. Sounds like a very typical thing that men do in this world on lots of levels. This was a power game of musical chairs, and Laish was about to find itself without a seat. The city was burned to the ground. All of its former residents were slaughtered. Then the Jews rebuilt the city. We've got a new city here now, everybody, and named it after their forefather, one of the sons of Jacob, Dan. Perhaps the Danites hoped to give their city kind of a veneer of legitimacy by connecting their new home to this patriarch of Israel. They wanted to be seen as true Jews, however far they might have roamed away from where they were assigned, but their actions made all such claims worthless. Verses 30 and 31, the sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image. That's the idol that they had stolen. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. We point out once again, Levites were not to serve as priests, and this was absolutely not part of any kind of worship that God had given instructions about. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh, the place where the Jews were supposed to be worshiping. There are a couple of details to clarify here. We mentioned before that Manasseh in verse 30 here should probably read Moses, and you might have a side note about that in your Bible. The conservative scholars I read prefer Moses here. That should be Moses, and they cite evidence that a scribe had added an N to the Hebrew at some point in order to spare Moses the embarrassment of having so vile a descendant. And it is a terrible thing that after having to deal so stringently with those who had made the golden calf in the wilderness, that Moses should have an idolater as a grandson. More about that in a moment. And there's the question of which captivity is in view in verse 30. This horrible idol worship went on until the day of the captivity of the land, we read. My first thought, and maybe yours too, is that this is a reference to Israel's being taken into captivity by Assyria in 722 BC. Two captivities that took place as the people fell into idolatry and God finally judged them. And the first one being the Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes, and then the Babylonian captivity that took place in regard to Judah, Benjamin, those who were more in the south. Dan was certainly included in the catastrophe of that first captivity in 722 BC, but the more that the idea is considered, is that the captivity that's being talked about here, the more that seems unlikely. Judges is thought to be written much earlier than, say, 700 BC, when it would have needed to be penned if it was the Assyrian captivity that was being referred to here. This doesn't appear to be a prophecy that's being made. It's an allusion to something that had taken place. Most commentators believe that Judges was written during Saul's rule over Israel, that it was written actually before 1000 BC. And we remember chapter 1, verse 21, which goes back quite a ways in our study, which was talks about something that was true right up until David's day. So it seems like Judges wasn't written after David's day because it was something that was still true up until David's day that was being written about. So the captivity in view here is not that Assyrian captivity, but the Philistine domination that was taking place in the days of Samuel and Eli that we read about in the scriptures. It culminated with the taking of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, that was a situation where when Eli found out the high priest, he fell over dead. And there was all kinds of strange things that went on with the Ark, and the Philistines got a bunch of plagues and things like that for keeping it. And this also dovetails well with the statement in verse 31, which parallels the idolatry in Dan with the time that the tabernacle was at Shiloh. Okay? So we don't get into the temple era here. Shiloh was the place of worship right up to the taking of the ark by the Philistines, but it was not the place where the center of worship took place after that time. Other scriptures testify to this connection of idolatry with the desecration of Shiloh and the Philistine captivity. We can read Psalm 78, verses 58 through 61. Psalm 78, 58. For they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. Well, that's what we've just read about. When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh. Okay. Regarding Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among them, that's the tabernacle there, he gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary. So this is the captivity that we're talking about. Jeremiah 7, 12 through 14. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name. Now he's talking about the temple in which you trust. He's talking in Jeremiah's day about the temple in the Babylonian captivity. And to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. As I did to Shiloh. So again, we have a connection to the Philistines' capture of the ark being God's judgment on the very idolatry that we're seeing in our Judges passage. The Jews had abandoned God, and so he removed his presence from Israel. He removed his presence that was there in Shiloh. He had the ark captured. He had Shiloh destroyed. This action would be repeated when God abandoned the temple in Jeremiah's day due to Judah's idolatry. There's this parallel that's being made in Scripture. There are some further considerations which support the idea that this idolatry in Dan did not last past the time of Samuel, the last judge. He led a purge of idolatry himself. King David, who followed, would never have allowed this idolatry to go on in Dan, formerly Laish. Further, we read that in the time of the divided kingdom, after the time of Solomon, Jeroboam made two calves and put one of them where? In Dan. That's 1 Kings 12. Now, this was a natural place to put an idol, given that had been a center of that kind of idol worship for hundreds of years, but it makes it almost certain that Micah's idol had been removed, right? If Jeroboam needs to place an idol there to be worshipped, then the previous one had been removed. So that all fits together. Still, even if we say that this captivity was this Philistine captivity of the ark and so forth that took place, this means that there was about 300 years of Micah's idol being worshipped in Dan. That's the period of the Judges. Remember, this is taking place right near the start of the period of the Judges. And it went for 300 years until the time of Samuel and Eli and eventually David. 300 years. What a terrible sin for this portion of this tribe to commit among their brethren. And it led to, really, hundreds of years more of idolatry as Jeroboam reinstituted it. Dan would be punished for its idolatrous ways. Those who had moved to the northern city were among the first to be taken captive in that Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. They were right there, the first ones to get it. While those Danites who stayed in southern Judah, Samson's family and so forth, they were likely spared until the Babylonian captivity. And in the listing of tribes in Revelation chapter 7, Dan is missing. Dan means judge in Hebrew, but in the end, it was judged for its false worship. I haven't left much time for application. I'll try to be brief with some points here, even though, you know, there's a lot that could be said because we're wrapping up really this whole connected event that's taken two chapters. We once again have a warning here about what can happen in a family that was once very much a believing family, very much a faithful family, was known for its commitment to the things of the Lord. Even if Jonathan was not a descendant of Moses, I believe that he was undoubtedly the descendant of some believing Levite of that time, of those that came into the promised land. But assuming that he did come in Moses' line, is this not tragic to think of? Moses himself had written the words in Deuteronomy 6 about the Jews' responsibility to teach their children God's word at all times, when you rise up, when you lie down, all of that. Certainly, he had also penned the words from God about idolatry and so forth. Moses himself. Of course, it's possible that Jonathan had been carefully instructed, had seen love for God, worship of God modeled for him day in, day out. But typically, where this is the case, God graciously works to create faithful children. It's possible that Jonathan never knew Moses. It's even possible, given Hebrew usage of the word son, it can be a little loose at times, that he could have been like a great-grandson rather than a grandson. But still, not far removed from the most faithful, humble man of the whole era. Whatever the case, the most likely scenario for his evil ways was that somewhere along the line, a father did not fulfill his duty to his son. God's word was not stamped on this man's heart, and we see the result. Within a very short time, this causes us to tremble, to be very sobered. In a very short time, a family can go from the humblest man on the entire earth in Moses, a man that we would all look to as just a giant of faith, can go from that to being a family that promotes idolatry, that leads an entire nation astray. In David's case, King David's case, you have a man who's said to be after God's own heart, and yet very soon his family was in rebellion and chaos. We homeschool our kids, and we've just dealt with a couple of people in our history who had similar kinds of situations. Aaron Burr. Most people, the name Aaron Burr at least, you know, clicks a little bit. Duell, Alexander Hamilton, you know, things like of that nature. You know, not good thoughts about the man. And he went on after that duel to be involved in terrible shenanigans, ripping people off and so forth, was a, just a complete nightmare of a person. Do you know who his grandfather was? Jonathan Edwards, the foremost theologian in human history. I mean, in American history, I should say. The foremost theologian in American history, Jonathan Edwards. This was his grandson. His father was a pastor, too. Aaron Burr's father. Jonathan Edwards, you know, son of pastor, and then you get Aaron Burr. Captain Kidd, pirate. Not exactly a moral lifestyle. Hanged. His father was a pastor. May these historical facts be motivating to we who still have an opportunity for influence on our descendants. Slides away from the Lord can be dramatic and quick. Secondly, we see how far-reaching the effects of our sin can be. Micah and his mother, remember, this goes back to the start a couple chapters ago. They teamed up. It was, you know, just the two of them, it seemed. You know, teamed up. They, you know, break God's commandment. They were going to make an idol. You know, what's the harm? Making an idol here. Well, that proved to be a snare to Jonathan, the Levite, coming through. Then to the neighborhood, that becomes clear. The neighborhood got all involved in this idol worship. And then thousands of people in the tribe of Dan who took all of that on to establish this horrible pagan worship. And then beyond that, to the whole northern kingdom through Jeroboam, and what he instituted as he thought, hey, that's a good idea. Let's not have people going to the temple, just like they didn't want people going to Shiloh. Let's get them going and worshiping this calf and call it Yahweh. So the decisions of a few people to make an image and steal an image, it led to hundreds of years of idolatry affecting innumerable tribesmen for evil. Cyril Barber points out that 1 Timothy 5, 24 and 25 apply well to this narrative. 1 Timothy 5, 24 and 25. The sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. With Micah, it became clear fairly quickly that he was not going to prosper through his wicked ways. Who knows what happened? We were kind of wondering about that. When he went back and he had nothing, and, you know, did they turn to some other idol? Did they have some sense knocked into him by the Lord? I don't know. But the emptiness of his idolatry was laid bare as he said, well, what do I have now? Well, you've taken all this stuff. With Jonathan and the Danites, it took a little bit more time for the verdict on their sins to come in. At first, it could have been seen as, hey, look, you know, it's all going well with us. We're taking over this place. But all were judged. The point is that the fruit of our lives will become known eventually. In the end, there's no secrets. We can think, you know, we're keeping it all a secret, or, you know, pretend that it's working out all well. But eventually there is a judgment. We will leave a legacy of either lives affected for spiritual good or for spiritual evil, and that will all be made clear one day. Finally, we must leave today with the firm conviction that worldly forms of power have no place in God's kingdom. Earthly might. What's important in this world, whether it's economic, political, physical, whatever it is, that cannot make right. Jesus said to Pilate in John 18:36, as he was going to his death, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might be delivered up, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Paul said essentially the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, where he says, "We are destroying, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Though we walk in the flesh, we do have human bodies. We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." That is our warfare. Not trying to gain something that is only about this world. The normal ways that humans go about obtaining whatever they think is good, those things are out of bounds for the believer. All those, you know, clever ways to get ahead in this world, that's not for the believer. Physical abilities, money, intimidation, threats, revenge, manipulation, political processes, joining with inappropriate allies. Let us avoid such earthly weapons. Our hope must be completely in God's word and in God's spirit to accomplish anything that is worthwhile in God's sight. Isn't that Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6? How were the Jews going to build a temple in the midst of depression within and oppression from without? How is this going to happen? Everything seemed arrayed against them. It was impossible that they would build a temple in the midst of all the pagan peoples of the world. And what did God say to them? "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." That's how it's going to happen. If it's going to be worth it. If it's going to be something that is spiritually good, if it's going to be something that pleases me, I will bring it to pass. And that's what's wrong with the attempt by some Christians to try and moralize America. This effort is a classic example of trying to use earthly might to achieve what is actually a wrong goal anyway. We should be concerned that other people are spiritual, not moral. The difference between those two is the difference between heaven and hell. The difference between spiritual and moral. A lot of good moral people that are going to go to hell. Because it has no connection with the true God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that makes anything good in God's sight. That's the only way you ever please God. No, making people moral and spiritual ends are not gained through earthly means anyway. You can't make people even moral, let alone spiritual, through political processes. America will never become good. No one will ever become good through new laws and pressure tactics. We just pass these laws, get things, you know, turned around so we can, you know, make things, you know, the way they used to be and so forth. We have no model in Scripture for throwing our energy and money into exerting political pressure on our society. Because that's not what accomplishes God's ends anyway. The changes that we desire, that we really want to see, that would make our society different, you can't get them through laws. The things that would make us feel like God is really with us now and blessing us. Can you see how things are so much better? That will only be produced by God's Spirit regenerating hearts in response to the gospel. That is the only way things will ever change for the good. God regenerating hearts through people sharing the gospel with people one at a time. Oh, it's a lot easier to agitate that this law be changed or lobby, you know, oh, everybody lobby the senator, lobby the congressman. And I'm not saying it's bad to be a good citizen. Take advantage of the things that God has allowed you to do. We should vote rightly and a good conscience before God, and we should, you know, make things clear. But that is not going to change our society. The only hope is God graciously using individual Christians to tell other people about the Lord and those hearts changing. Talking about a revival, essentially, is the only hope. We don't know what God is going to do, but we know how God does work. It's through His own Spirit. It's through His own power, not anything that we try and manipulate and control and make happen with our own powers. So let's make the power of God our weapon of choice as we fight the good fight this week and beyond. Let's pray.